Thanks for tuning in to the Next Level Church podcast. For more information, check out our website at nextlevelchurch.net.
And have a seat. Well, good morning, Next Level. Great to see you guys today. We're kicking off a brand new series entitled The Rebellion. But before we dive into things, I want to give a few shout outs. First off, I want to welcome you, and I want to give a special shout out to those who serve in our military. Would you help me welcome our military here today? Also at Next Level, we don't have members, we have owners, and so you'll hear that term thrown around a lot. I'm an owner, she's an owner, he's an owner, we're all owners. We have owners, and owners have responsibilities, which means when this is your church, you are a part of making it the best that it possibly can be. And when I see someone doing something that I think is owner-like behavior, I try to give a shout-out. And two Wednesdays ago, we had students in the building, and as students was going on, one of our owners was setting up the Make a Difference area, and it looks really nice. I don't know if you guys have seen it. It looks like put in a lot of hard work to do that, but there was last month's Make a Difference display in the way, and you guys came through and delivered a ton of food. So there was just like stacks upon stacks of food for us to deliver to one of our strategic partners, and so in order to set up the new display, all the food had to be moved out, and so I go do students, and when I come out from students, all the food is gone, and the same person who set up the display let me know that no one asked her, no one encouraged her to do it. She just saw a need and loaded up all the food into her van and said on her own, I'm going to deliver it tomorrow to Thrive Peninsula. And I thought that was incredible ownership, so I wanted to give that person a shout out. And I want to give one last shout out. Last month, we heard from a special guest speaker, Chris Songson, and a special initiative that we do where we're trying to help churches not close their doors, and literally hundreds of churches close their doors every Sunday, and we want to try to stop that, and we want to support pastors and churches, and so an initiative called Church Rescue, we cast a vision for you guys to give towards that, and we didn't have any prep time, like we didn't tell you weeks in advance, you just showed up on a Sunday, you learned about it, and we just said give, and it is incredible how generous our church is. For a church our size to continually do what we do in the community and continually meet needs, it really is a special gift, and I love being a part of it. And we haven't given you guys the total yet, so I wanted to give you the total of what we raised on one Sunday. We raised a total of $4,053 for Church Rescue, which is really incredible. So thank you for giving. Thank you for being generous. Thanks for being a part of what God's doing here. Well, we are kicking off a brand new series, and every time we kick off a series, it's an opportunity for us to highlight YouVersion. YouVersion is a Bible app. It's free. You can get it on whatever platform you have on your phone. It's a great way to get into the Bible every single day, to grow in your faith outside of just Sundays. And when we start a new series, we pick a plan in YouVersion that has something to do with the series that we're in, to help us continue this thought, to give us some similar scriptures and ideas. And if you haven't done this yet, you can make Next Level, your church in YouVersion. The steps are up on the screen, and you can dive in. The new plan starts today, but you can jump in anytime during this series. Well, I don't know what you guys expect from me as a pastor. Some of you are new to the church scene, so you don't really have a lot of expectations. Some of you grew up in church. Maybe some of you had a dad that was a pastor, or maybe you grew up in the Catholic Church, so you kind of have a priest, and so that's kind of your expectation of my role. I don't know what you guys expect. I can just let you know that I've been doing this long enough that I promise you at some point I'm going to disappoint your expectations. I will not meet your expectations. I promise you at some point I will let them down. Like, for example, I was told by multiple consultants that if I would dress a certain way, we would start reaching a certain type of person. And I'm like, you know, that may be true, but I'm not going to give up my graphic t-shirts and my ball caps. This is what you get. And so if you're expecting the suit and tie, that's not who I am. If you're expecting a pastor who never has doubts and who never has struggles, I'm not your person, and I will destroy your expectations. If you want someone just to stand up on a stage and just tell you, I got everything figured out, now here's what you need to do so that you can figure it out, I am not that guy. I have lots of struggles. I have things, even in the faith world, things that I wrestle through. And I think that wrestling is a part of faith. And I don't know if we today wrestle enough with the things of faith. Years ago, I was really influenced by a Jewish rabbi. I met with a Jewish rabbi, and I was asking him hard questions from the Old Testament and just wanting to know, how do you answer these things? Because when I read through the Old Testament, there's some things in it that I'm like, oh, that was kind of hard to read. And how do you do it when you don't have the New Testament to go to? And he said something to me that stuck with me, and it fundamentally shaped the way that I wrestle with faith. He said, you need to understand that our faith was started because a guy named Jacob wrestled with God. And he wrestled with God, and after he wrestled, he wouldn't let go. And on the other side of wrestling with God, God renamed Jacob Israel. And our whole faith is based off the fact that we can wrestle with God. So when we have a text that we don't understand, we don't ignore it, we don't run away, we don't say that doesn't fit, we wrestle with it. And when someone within Christianity has an idea that's different than ours, we don't reject them. We don't say, oh, you're just a heretic, you're crazy. We wrestle with it. And it's his understanding that as we wrestle, on the other side of wrestling comes the presence of God. And so I'm a person that has deep faith and I love God, but I don't have all the answers and I wrestle with things. And the one thing that causes me to continually come back to the Christian faith is something that is an answer that I think only Christianity offers. There is something that nothing else, and I've searched, I've looked for it. There is something that Christianity offers that is a little hope, a little understanding of who we are. And it gives this idea in a way that science does not touch it. As great as science is, science cannot explain why we are so broken as human beings. And psychology, I absolutely love psychology. I love studying psychology. And psychology will often put names to our issues. But psychology has not been able to figure out, why do we have so many issues to begin with? Like for example, we know through research and through study that the human brain is wired for comfort. Literally every brain, every one of the brains in this room, we are looking for the comfort zone. We want to be comfortable. We want to ignore pain, and we want to get to comfort. But our brains are so broken that when we find comfort, we start to look for things that will ultimately destroy us. There's one psychologist, he says this way, his name is Phil Stutz. He says, merely escaping pain isn't enough for us. We insist that the pain be replaced with pleasure. We do this with an endless array of addictive activities. Examples include internet surfing, drugs and alcohol, pornography, the aptly named comfort food, even gambling and shopping are pleasures of sort. All these behaviors are widespread. Our entire culture is looking for a comfort zone. What he's saying in this is that we as human beings, when we find the comfort zone, our brains are so self-destructive, we get bored in the comfort zone and we look for something. Think about that for a second. That you could be as comfortable as could be sitting in a lazy boy chair in the air conditioning, watching television. There is nothing stressful about that. That is the epitome of the comfort zone. And yet, when you enter in the comfort zone, your brain starts saying, I'm bored. Let's go look for trouble. That's messed up. I had a pastor friend who almost ruined his marriage because he was addicted to pornography. And he ended up going through counseling. And he said something that his counselor told him that was a revolutionary thought. And I thought it had a lot of merit to it. He said, when he's feeling tempted, he needs to ask himself four questions. Am I stressed? Am I tired? Am I hungry? And the final question is, am I bored? Because a lot of the times we choose self-destructive patterns because we're hungry, we're tired, or we're bored. Nothing in the universe explains why we are that broken other than Christianity and the Bible. Nothing does. And I've looked. Why are we as human beings, even when we find what we're longing for, the comfort zone, why do we seek to self-destruct? And I think the answer can be found in Christianity. And I want to tell you that at the very beginning, there was a video clip that I saw that helped inspire this whole series. And it's from, he's passed away a long time ago. His name is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, and he was a Welsh minister. He was also a doctor. And in an interview, he gives the idea behind this series. And it's an idea that, yeah, we are broken, but we're not just broken. There's something more going on behind the scenes. And so I want you to pay careful attention and see if you can see how he inspired this series. Check this out.
What then is the nature of man's sin that you wish us to recognize?
There are some people who would represent sin as a sickness and say that man is sick. There are Christians who would say this. Well, I agree that man is sick, but to me, that's not the essence of the problem. The essence of the problem is that man is a rebel, and he is sick because he's a rebel. In other words, the business of Christianity, ultimately, is not simply to make us feel happier or even to make us live a better life. It is to reconcile us to God. That's why Christianity must never be thought of as a sort of cult, which heals your body, enables you to sleep at night and to stop worrying about. Now that's to turn it into a cult. The real object is to bring men to his true position, which is that he's in communion with his Maker and is living to the glory of his Maker.
So man is sick, or if you grew up in church circles, you may hear the pastor say that we are broken. And I think most humans would agree with that. You look at your own life and you're like, yeah, I am broken. I'm not perfect. There are some issues from within, but man is sick because he is a rebel. I wish I could roll my R's like he did. Like he sounds so smart that he can when he talks like that. But we are rebellious. We're rebellious. This is why in our brains, even when we're seeking comfort, we're not satisfied with just being comfortable. We're looking to self-destruct. We are broken, but we are rebelling. And the answer is Jesus. But even people of faith who would say the answer is Jesus, there's still something in our mind that wants to rebel against the Creator. There's still some doubt. There's still some questions. There's still this idea of, can I really trust you, God? Are you really good? And there's some days where we have a lot of faith and we're like, yeah, God is good. But then we go through a difficult season or God doesn't answer our prayers the way we think. And all of a sudden we start to doubt. It's this like little rebellion that lives within all of us. And I want to show you why we are so broken. This is foundational for Christianity. And in order to see that, we're going to go back to the very first book of the Bible. Now, I want to speak to two different groups of people real quick. One, if you grew up in church, what we're about to read, you have heard probably hundreds of times. And I want to challenge you, do not dismiss or zone out just because it's familiar to you. Oftentimes, people of faith will zone out because they're like, well, I've heard this story before. I know how it ends. I want to challenge you not to. In fact, if you are a Christian, I want to encourage you and challenge you to take some notes and write some things down because I think there's some things that you can learn. Because what we're going to learn today is not just foundational for the beginning of our faith, it is foundational for us understanding why we need Jesus at all. But there's a second group of people that are here today, and there's some of you who are here, and you are new to the faith scene. And you are questioning, and maybe you have some doubts or some thoughts, like, I don't really know what I believe. And what we're about to read, there are some things in here that if you didn't grow up in the church, they just feel kind of weird. There's like talking animals, and there's all sorts of, there's fruit, and there's naked people, and there's all sorts of things going on in this story. And you may see it and say, okay, this just seems weird. And here's what I want to challenge you to do. If you're new to the church scene or if you're one that has kind of some skepticism, I just want to challenge you, don't dismiss it. Wrestle with it. Because on the other side of this, you may be able to experience God in a way that you've never experienced him before. So I want to give you a little bit of context to what we're going to read because oftentimes we miss out on the meaning of scriptures because we insert into the Bible our American understanding. And the Bible was not written in America or to Americans. It was written in an ancient time. And so whenever you read the Bible, you need to start asking yourself questions. Who wrote this? Why did they write it? At what time period did they write it? What are the circumstances going on around them? And history will answer a lot of these questions. So we're going to look at the first book of the Bible. And so the first question we need to ask is, who wrote it? No one knows for sure because the Bible doesn't tell us, but many scholars believe that the person who wrote the first five books of the Old Testament is a guy by the name of Moses. Moses is a primetime player in the scriptures. He was challenged by God to go into Egypt and to release the Israelites from slavery and to bring them to the promised land. If Moses did write Genesis, it makes a lot of sense, some of the things he included in the text. Because you need to understand and you need to remember what was going on with this group of people who used to be slaves and now they are in the wilderness, you need to ask some questions like, who were they and who were they surrounded by and what was their history like? What we know from history is that Israel was surrounded by pagan cultures, which means everyone around them worshiped multiple gods and did things that were detestable to God. And now they have released from slavery and God is trying to build into them, you are my people, you are to be a light on a hill. You are to be different than everyone else. And so much of the Old Testament is trying to encourage and shape them to be different from everyone else. We know that surrounded by Israel was Mesopotamia, the Sumerians, the Assyrians, and the Babylonians. We also know that the Canaanites were right around the corner from Israel, and we know that the Egyptians were not too far from them. And what we know from all of those cultures is that they all were pagan, they all worshiped multiple gods, and they all had a hierarchy of belief, which means they believed that there were multiple gods, and the best god created the king. And the king was divine. And after the king came lesser than people. So the king was special because he was created by God. But then out of the king, you had his court, so the people that worked with him. And they were kind of special because they had direct access to the king, which was divine. But then from the court, you had priests. And the priests would go out to the people. And the priests would represent the king. And then underneath the court and the priests would be artisans, merchants, and craftspeople. And then under all of that would be peasants and slaves. And there's nothing lower in society than a peasant or a slave, and a good portion of the popularity was peasants and slaves, including, remember where the Israelites came from? Egypt. They were slaves. So Moses then is left, God's giving him, hey, this is the history of the world. This is why you are to be different. And Moses writes to them and gives them something that literally would have blown their minds. Now, if you grew up in church, you're so familiar with this, you've just read it, you just kind of dismiss it, but put yourself in their sandals for just a second. You've just come out of slavery. You have been taught your whole life that you're not special. You are less than. The only special one is the king, and you don't have a king. So you are less than. You're not good enough. You were not created in the image of God. And then look at this word. There's a word I want to teach you. It is a Hebrew word for image. It is the word teslam. It's a fun Hebrew word to say. Would you just humor me and say this word on the count of three? One, two, three. Teslam. It's a Hebrew word for image. And this plays a significant part in the early text. In the creation account, this word teslam, it is really foundational. Because it means image. But there's also another way that they use the word teslam in the Hebrew culture. Teslam is also a word for idols or idol image. So there is the image, teslam, and then there are images, the teslam. I want you to keep all that in mind as we read this ancient text and see how mind-blowing this would have been to the early Israelites under the leadership of Moses. Genesis 1, 1 through 3. This is how the Bible starts. It says, in the beginning, God. And right away, this is profound because everyone else believed in gods. There's lots of gods. And their God is saying, no, those other things are false, they're fake, they don't exist. You are to be people that worship one God. You're different than everyone else. God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. So in the ancient world, because the king was divine, whenever the king spoke, whatever he said came into existence. So the king would say, let there be taxes, and then there were taxes. And so now you have these people who were slaves, who are now in the wilderness, and they're hearing the creation account, and what they're hearing is that we're not created in the earthly king's image, we're created in a divine being's image. And when the divine being speaks, he says, let there be light. What he's saying is that when God is creating something, he is creating things in his glory, that the things that he creates have his essence, that God is good, and when he creates something, it is also good. And he speaks it into existence. Let's see what happens next. Genesis 1, 4 through 5. God saw that the light, and there's two words that are underlined. Would you humor me and just read those words? 1, 2, 3. And he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So God says his creation is good. And if you've read the creation account, this repeats over and over again. God creates something, he says, let there be, and then there it is. And then he looks at it and he says, that's good. When he says that's good, he's not just patting himself on the back saying, I did a good job. He's saying, this represents me. Because God is good. When he creates things, it is a reflection of him. It's a reflection of who he is. Now, don't zone out. Because so far in the creation account, God hasn't created humans. He's just created plants and animals and wild things. And so the Israelites are on the edge of their seat because they're like, okay, wait, we're slaves. We're not people who have anything to feel good about. We've been told our whole lives that we don't belong, that we don't have worth. And now we're learning that the Pharaoh or the king is not the top being. He's not divine. God is divine. And there's not a bunch of gods. There's only one God. And then look at what the text says next. Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make mankind in our, we just read that word, 1, 2, 3. In our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and over all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own what? In the what? Of God he created them. Male and female he created them. Whenever you are reading scripture and you see a word repeated multiple times, it's the author's way of telling you this is really important. You should pay attention to this. And if you don't understand why this is important, you should research this and try to figure out, because this is incredibly important. And multiple times in the text, it says that humans were created in the tesselam, in the image of God. Wait a second. A group of slaves who have been told their whole lives that they weren't created in the image of God, that they were less than, now hears that the one true God created them in his image. Do you see how this changes everything? You no longer are the less than. You no longer are saying, man, woe is me. I why did I get this lot in life? Why did the gods create this like pitiful me? I have no way to move up in society. I am just less than because I'm an afterthought by the gods. I wish I was king because the king was created by God and the king has special privileges and the king is divine, but I'm just this lowly slave. And now all of a sudden you hear while you're sitting in the wilderness the original story of how you were created. And Moses says, you were created in the tesselam of God. You were created in the image of God. You're not a mistake. You're not an accident. You're an afterthought. Now think about how revolutionary and world-changing this is. This is, in fact, probably one of the most world-changing statements that's ever been written down. Because all of society outside of the Jewish faith, out of the Israelites, all of society believed that the king was divine. Everyone else fell further away from that until you got to the bottom, which was slaves. And now you have a text that says, no. All humans are created in the image of God. So you're telling me that not just the king is created in the tesselam, that even lowly me is created in the tesselam? This is game changing. You have dignity and you have worth. Not because who your parents were, not because what country you were born in, not because how much money you have. You have dignity and you have worth and you are worthy of respect because you were created in the tesselam of God. So just imagine with me if there was a community where everybody lived this out. Imagine if there was a world where instead of giving just the kings and queens respect, the kings and queens gave everyone that same respect. And slaves were considered to be equal and have just as much worth as kings. And celebrities were seen to have just as much worth as the average person. And a billionaire would respect a homeless person because they say, you have just as much respect as I do. And we wouldn't judge people based off the color of their skin or by their status. But at every human we looked at, we would say, you are the essence, the image of God. How amazing would the world be? But we all know we don't live in that world, right? That's the world that God created. He created a world where we would all be on the same level playing field, where we would all know that we were created in the image of God. But something happens. And what happens is what we need to understand. What happens is where the rebellion comes. Look at Genesis 2, 8 through 9. It says, now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So this is where, if you didn't grow up understanding the Bible, you might be like, okay, this sounds like a fairy tale. But our understanding is that when God created things, he created a special garden with man. He created them in his image, and he surrounded them by lots of good fruits and vegetables. And in the middle of the garden, there were two trees. One they could eat from, one they had to avoid, but they had the whole garden to roam in. They had all sorts of plants and all sorts of vegetation to eat. But look what happens next, Genesis 2:15 through 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die." So God gives one rule. One. You got all these good things to eat. There's just one thing to avoid. And what do the humans end up doing? Going to the one thing they were supposed to avoid. Look at what happens in the text. Genesis 3:1-3. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals, and the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from the tree in the garden?'" Now, many Christians believe that this is a form of the devil or Satan. The text doesn't say that. It says it was a snake. I like to think there's something special going on here because I don't know why animals could talk back then. And I don't know why Eve is not freaked out by the fact that an animal is talking to her. Maybe all animals could talk before they made this. I don't know what's going on, but I think there's a lot of semblance and there's a lot of understanding that this snake is deceptive. And today we have a spiritual enemy that is also deceptive, and he uses the same tactic. He wants us to question the goodness of God. Did God really say? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" So this is where the rebellion begins. Eve shouldn't even have been around this tree. How come as human beings we want to get just as close to the line as we can without falling over? If you knew that there was one tree to stay away from, you should stay on the far other end of the garden. Don't even get near that tree. But she's around it. Why? Because it looks good. It looks pleasing. It's because she can't have it. It's like Chick-fil-A on Sundays. I want that one thing that I can't have. Genesis 3:4-7. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is the rebellion. And this is what sin always does. Sin always overpromises and underdelivers. It always tells you, "Did God really say?" And that thing, that forbidden thing, that's what you really want. That's going to satisfy your soul. It always overpromises, and then you fall and you sin and you make that mistake and you willingly rebel against God, and then you're left with shame and guilt. And that's the exact same thing that happened in this story. Shame did not exist before the rebellion. They didn't know about shame. They rebel against God, and then they look down at themselves, and they're like, "Whoops, we're naked." They've been naked the whole time. But now they have shame, and now they feel bad for who they are. We were created in the image of God. We were created in the teslam of God. But the reason we don't live in a good and perfect world is because human beings rebelled. We want to be in control. We want to doubt God and say, "God, I know what you said. I know your rules, but I'd rather do it my way." So the first humans rebel against a good God, and then we've been rebelling against God ever since. And look at what happens next in the text. Genesis 3:8-10. "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.'" Man has a relationship with God. Man disobeys God. Man goes into hiding. God comes to find him. You ever thought about when you mess up and you want to start avoiding God, that that's actually part of the rebellion? The part of the fall, part of human beings rebelling against God is saying that when I've messed up, when I've made a mistake, I need to hide from the very being that created me. Because he created me to be good. He created me in his image, and I didn't act very good. So let me hide from him. Let me walk away from him. Let me try to get away from him. We have rebelled by choosing to sin, and then we rebel even more by choosing to hide from God. And can I just tell you that even if you grew up in church, even if you've been a Christian for a long time, there's some rebellion in you. And the rebellion says things like, can I really trust that God is good? And then when you fall and you make a mistake, you start to say, oh, I don't know if I can be in his presence because I'm not very good after all. And this is where the gospel comes in. Because the gospel is the good news of Jesus. And the gospel is, yeah, we've all eaten the forbidden fruit. We've all done what we shouldn't have done. And yet, when we go into hiding, the goodness of God comes to find us. That's the gospel. The gospel tells us that we're way more rebellious than we would ever admit. But we're way more loved by God than we could ever imagine. And can I just tell you that if you're here today and you're a religious person, if you're a church person, pretending that you don't have sin and don't have issues is part of the rebellion. Because you don't really start to change until you admit, oh yeah, I am rebellious. I choose that forbidden fruit over and over again. That's hard to do because we feel shame. And we don't want to talk about how we've messed up. We want to go into hiding. We want to ignore the dirty parts of our life. But can I just tell you the good news is that the God of the universe comes to find us. He says, hey, I saw what you did. You can't hide that from me. But I want a relationship with you. We have rebelled, and yet the goodness of God comes to find us. I don't know if you grew up in church or not, but there's a graphic that I've seen multiple times. I think it's pretty powerful. Religion says, I messed up. My dad is going to kill me. But the gospel says, I messed up. I need to call my dad. And when you understand the gospel and the goodness of God, when you rebel, instead of continually rebelling against God and going into hiding, you run to the Father because he's good and he loves you and he created you in his Tesla. If you're here today and you've never started a relationship with God, if you've never met the God of the universe, I want to give you a chance to do that. And I want to lead you in a prayer. If you're here today and you would say, yeah, I'm not a Christian or I haven't accepted that yet, I want to give you a chance to do that. With every head bowed and every eye closed, I want to lead you in a prayer. If you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you'd like to, if you'd like to start the process of ending the rebellion, would you just repeat this prayer after me? God, I admit that I'm a sinner. I admit that I've rebelled. But I thank you that you pursue me. I thank you that you found me. I thank you that you sent your son to die for me. I accept your gift of salvation. And I ask that you'd help me to live for you all the days of my life. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed and learned from today's podcast. If you'd like to connect with us further, you can check out our website, nextlevelchurch.net, or find us on Facebook or Twitter.